5-minute periods of time to cover one book. We're giving Brother Wes 1 hour to cover 2 books from that. Again, to whet your appetite, and Brother Wes will lead us in discussion on Joel and Obadiah. Brother Wes, Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Laddie, and thank you, brethren, and good morning. We are delighted to be in your midst this morning, and we are happy to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are with you here in spirit, and many, we are happy to report, are here in person. We are also delighted to bring you the love of your brother, Marion Schrock, whom we visited yesterday for a short time. And he specifically asked to have his greetings brought to this convention. As Brother Laddie announced, our subject for this hour is Joel and Obadiah. Our approach will be to try to gain an overview, which we understand is really what the Central Ohio Friends desired us to do. You know, Brother Russell, in his comments in many of these prophecies, pinpoints and focuses much of his attention on certain verses, but in some cases does not give us necessarily an overview of the prophecies. And I think that's what the Central Ohio Friends were desiring that we do this weekend, is to try to get more of an appreciation, an overall appreciation for the various prophecies issued forth by the minor prophets. Also, I might mention our approach will be to treat these two prophecies separately. I'm not going to try to suggest how they may necessarily interrelate. We'll just treat them as two books separately in sequence. Also, I guess one other thing by way of introduction is that we will be posing a number of questions and we'll be suggesting answers to those questions, similar to a panel format, except unfortunately there's only one panel member during this hour. Okay, the first thing is, the logical place to start is the time frame. And our first question is, when did Joel give this prophecy? Well, the details are somewhat sketchy. It does not seem as though you can actually look at the prophecy of Joel and pinpoint a particular verse and have Joel tell you, unlike some of the other minor prophets who do tell you exactly when they were issuing their prophecies. The details are sketchy here, but we understand that Joel was one of the older prophets. He was one of the early group of prophets, one of the, quote, old men, quote, close quote, as it were. It's estimated that this prophecy was given somewhere around 770 and 870 B.C. Now, that's 100 years. That's a 100-year span, but that's about as good as we were able to come up with it. It seems reasonably certain that this prophecy was given pretty much right at the end of the period of the kings. It might have been slightly before the end of the period of the kings. When we're talking about the period of the kings, we're talking about the period of the kings of Judah, which we know lasted longer than the period of the kings of Israel. So somewhere toward the end of the period of the kings, perhaps slightly before or perhaps slightly after that period. During this time, during Joel's life, the monarchy was divided, as we've already mentioned in the panel this morning, between the 10-tribe kingdom and the 2-tribe kingdom. Israel at this time was practicing disobedience, idolatry, immorality, corruption, basically engaging in very unfaithful type of activities and type of conduct. Brother Russell makes an interesting observation on Volume 3, page 252, Volume 3, 252. He said, essentially, this is a paraphrase, he says that Israel had deserted the Israelitish covenant, and for all practical purposes, they had become Gentiles. By way of further time features here, we would say that this was approximately 50 years before the northern kingdom, the 10-tribe kingdom, was taken captive, and about 180 years before Zedekiah was overthrown by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the beginning of the 70 years desolation. So it just gives us some time frame, touchstone with the time frame. Our second question is, who were Joel's contemporaries? Who was on the scene when he was on the scene? Well, again, the details are somewhat sketchy for the same reasons that we mentioned a moment ago. But we understand that Joel was contemporary with Hosea, which was the prophet, of course, that we dealt with in the panel this morning, and also Amos and Jonah. And again, all these are more of the early prophets as opposed to the later prophets. Our third question we wanted to address is, what are the principal points of this prophecy? This now gets into the meat of what we've really come to discover. Well, certainly the dominant theme as we go through the prophecy of Joel, the dominant theme is the familiar phrase, the day of the Lord. And you're all familiar with that because Joel is not the only one that uses that. We find that phrase many times in many places throughout many scriptures. But the day of the Lord, the phrase day of the Lord, appears not at least seven times throughout this prophecy. So you can see it's a recurring theme over and over and over. Joel comes back to the day of the Lord. In verse 5, chapter 1, Joel issues a wake-up call to, at this point, the idolatrous Israelites. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards." He calls them drunkards. Why? Because at this point they were intoxicated. Sometimes it was a literal intoxication. But more importantly, we think that Joel here was referring to their intoxication with a worldly spirit, engaging in worldliness. They were ignoring the Lord, and they were following their own will. They were going after their own way, going after the high places of Baal and so on. And Joel, as we continue through, beginning in verses 6 and continue through verse 12, as a result of this drunken condition, this intoxication that Israel was engaging in, he says that Israel's national desolation was unavoidable. It was immutable. It was going to happen. There was no way that it was going to be avoided. But nevertheless, as we see picking up in verses 13 and going through verse 15, Joel urges Israel to repent. He urges them, even though their national destruction is assured, it's going to happen, it's unavoidable, he says, nevertheless, repent, turn back to the Lord, because there will be a long-term benefit to you for having a repentant attitude. Now, relative to this national destruction, Joel begins in chapter 2, verse 3, to engage in a very interesting graphic description. This description would be of the invading army. In the immediate sense, or in the literal sense, it would be the Assyrian army that would invade the northern kingdom. In verse 3, chapter 2, we read, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." Again, he's talking about this work of devastation that was going to happen at the hands of the Assyrian army as they invaded the northern kingdom, the ten-tribe kingdom. If we jump down in chapter 2 to verse 25 for just a moment, Joel 2:25, we see here that Joel describes this Assyrian army as a horde of locusts. Verse 25 reads, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you." So Joel likens this army, and of course in verse 25 he likens them to several different kinds of worms, but in particular he starts with the locust, and that's the part that we want to focus on back in the early part of chapter 2. He says this army will be like a swarm of locusts and they have these extraordinary characteristics. And as we pick up and read down through, beginning in verses 3 through 11, and again, because of time, we won't be able to actually read the verses. We'll just try to summarize or paraphrase them. He gives us in from verses 3 through verse 10, and you can continue on actually into verse 11, he gives us these extraordinary characteristics of this locust-like army. He says, first of all, that it's everywhere. This army, there'll be no place that this army won't be. They're going to just blanket the place. Number two, they're going to be huge. This won't be some small army. this is going to be a major force that's going to be coming to town. Thirdly, he says, this army will be engaging in conduct that's unprecedented. We will have never seen the kind of destruction, the type of activity that this army will engage in. He says also that this army will not come in quietly. It's not going to come in like a thief. It's going to be noisy, like the wheels of chariots rumbling across the pavement or across the hard earth. He next says that this army will be terrorizing. It'll have a terrorizing effect upon the people. Next, he says that this army is very disciplined. And at this point, we're looking at verse 8. It says, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. So again, this army is very disciplined. This is not just some mob, undisciplined mob. But he said this is very disciplined. Everyone is walking in lockstep. Next, he says that this army is fearless. This army has no fear. Next, he says that this army is very penetrating. Again, there will be no place available that this army will not go. Next, he says this army will be unstoppable. No one will stop this army. And this is where we think that the reference here is in verse 7. He says they climb the wall like men of war. They come to a wall. What do? They stop. The wall doesn't stop them. They just go up over the wall. Again, the army, it's a picture here of an army that's plain and simply unstoppable. Next, he says that this army is going to be successful. It will accomplish the military mission upon which it was sent. And you know what the unique thing about this army is? In verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. This army is under the Lord's command. Very interesting. So again, we think because of Israel's idolatry that this was the army, this was the means whereby natural Israel would be invaded and the land would be desolated. And of course, we also know we can apply these prophecies on a spiritual level to churchianity, to the nominal Christian nations of the world, and the Lord's army and the work that the Lord's army will do relative to the so-called Christian nations. Now, apparently here, Joel is analogizing this description of the Lord's army that he's likening to locusts with those of Egypt's eighth plague. And we read of Egypt's eighth plague back in Exodus, the 10th chapter. We won't take the time to read that. We'll just cite to you Exodus chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And if you look at those two verses, you see a striking similarity between the locusts of the eighth plague of Egypt and the locust-like army that Joel was describing. He says, for example, in Exodus, the locusts were everywhere. They blanketed the place. They ate everything. They didn't leave anything behind. They ate up everything. And of course, that's the whole function of the Lord's army, is this complete destruction of that which is out of harmony with his will, whether you're looking at it on a natural level or whether you're looking at it on the nominal spiritual level. Picking up in verse 12 of chapter 2, again, Joel says, nevertheless, even in this face of certain destruction, repent. Israel, you'd be well advised to repent and to change your ways, because repentance is going to serve a useful purpose in due time. Similar to what Brother David in his remarks this morning said, that oftentimes in these prophecies, you'll see the reference to the discipline, to the destruction, to the devastation, and then on the other hand, the Lord gives them the counterweight. He gives them the uplift, the encouraging influence, or the encouraging remarks. And we see here that beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, we read, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. He gets done talking about all this destruction that's going to happen, and then he gives them this ray of hope. In verse 19, he says, and actually verses 19 and 20, he says when he begins to return his favor to Israel, what's going to happen is he's going to begin pushing back the Gentile oppressors. And as a result of this pushback, The Lord will revive, and he will restore and deliver Israel, particularly as we read in verses 24 and also jumping down to chapter 3, verse 1. So far, what do we have? We have Joel characterizing Israel as being intoxicated with the spirit of the world. Then Joel says their national destruction is certain, and he describes the invading force that will accomplish the destruction. And then Joel says, but there's a ray of hope. The Lord is going to bless you in due time. And that's why I'm telling you to repent. Turn your ways. Turn back to the Lord and away from your ways of worldliness. Then, beginning in chapter 3, Joel redirects his attention. And he redirects his attention here to the nations that have oppressed Israel. He identifies these in verse 4. Now, again, we're in chapter 3. He identifies these oppressing nations here as Tyre, as Zidon, also known as Sidon, spelled with an S, and all the coasts of Palestine or Philistia. And Joel makes a very peculiar observation about these oppressors and these attackers that he calls Tyre and Zidon and Philistia. He says, and again we'll read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Notice here that Joel says, at the very time that he begins regathering Israel and begins uplifting them, at that very same time, he's going to begin gathering the nations to do what? To bring them down to destruction. To bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. To bring them down to the valley of graves. Why? Why does the Lord gather together the nations to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat to pour upon him his wrath and his indignation? Well, in the immediate sense, back in Hosea's day, the immediate sense was because these hostile Mediterranean nations mistreated Israel. Yes, it was the Lord's will that the Assyrian army come in and invade and take captive the Israelites. But the Gentile nations went too far. They used that as an excuse to mistreat the Israelites. They split up the Israelites and they scattered them all over the Mediterranean world, as we just read in verse 2. They treated Jews like mere property. If you look at verse 3, it says, "They cast lots for my people. They've given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." Here they abused the Israelites. They sold them into slavery. They treated them like property instead of like people. And also we read in verse 2 that they partitioned the Holy Land for themselves. They arrogantly partitioned the Holy Land for themselves. The Lord never authorized them to partition the Holy Land. No, they took it upon themselves to do that. The Lord never authorized them, the Gentile nations, to abuse the Israelites. No, they took that upon themselves. And so this is why now, as he gathers Israel, as he begins that regathering process to lift them up, this is why he gathers the nations to bring them down. It's a matter of justice. They're getting what they deserve. Joel says, the Lord through Joel here says to these nations, "I'm going to undo what you did to my people. I'm going to gather my people from all the places where you've scattered them." And here we're looking now down in verse 7. "But as I'm regathering them to their homeland, you better get yourselves ready. You better prepare yourselves for war, because my army's coming after you. And my army is not going to be vanquished." It's a serious indictment here as we read down through verses 7 through 10 in chapter 3. And so again, because of their iniquity, all these nations, these oppressing nations, these nations that have abused and mistreated Israel, will be gathered together in this Valley of Jehoshaphat. We might think of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is another name as the Valley of Graves. We might think of the Valley of Jehoshaphat in this context as a national cemetery, because that's where all the Christian nations are going to go. They're going to go into the national cemetery, never to return. So because of their iniquity, the nations will be cast into the great winepress and to be destroyed, as Joel alludes to in verse 13. But while this destruction is going on, and while this destruction is happening, God will protect restored Israel, as we look at in verse 16. Again, there's this ray of hope that while the nations are being destroyed, in verse 16, he says that he will be their refuge. God will be the refuge and the strength of his people, Israel. Joel ends his prophecy on a blessed note, as we read and pick up in verse 17. Verses 17 through 21, the balance of the book. The Lord will shower his blessings on restored Israel. Just temporarily? No. Verse 18 says, this will be forever. The once hostile nations that he earlier identified as Tyre and Zidon and Philistia, he now calls Egypt and Edom at this point in the prophecy. So he changes the phraseology of how he references these nations that are going to go into destruction. He says the once hostile nations he now calls Egypt and Edom are made desolate. Once that happens, never again will restored Israel be invaded by hostile forces or uprooted from their homeland. And again, we want to emphasize here, friends, we're not suggesting something different than our normal understanding of Jacob's trouble. But I think the point here is, the point of hope, is that they would never be invaded and uprooted and taken back out of their land. Okay, so that's just kind of a very broad brush overview of the prophecy. Our fourth question, though, is, so far we've looked at this prophecy on a natural level relative to fleshly Israel and how they've been mistreated by the nations of the world, particularly the so-called Christian nations of the world. But our fourth question we want to address is, can we look at this prophecy, can we look at Joel's prophecy on a higher level? We alluded to this earlier, and we think that we can. Can we apply this to spiritual Israel? No question that we can. But we also feel that we can even go a little bit further here in applying this to natural Israel in our day. Not just in Hosea, not just in Joel's day, but looking at this prophecy in our day. Again, focusing on natural Israel. This prophecy, we believe, does apply to natural Israel. And as we alluded to earlier, we believe we can also apply this prophecy on a spiritual level to nominal spiritual Israel. And predominantly the nominal spiritual Israel. It can apply to all spiritual Israel, but particularly nominal spiritual Israel. In our day, what have we witnessed relative to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? What parts of these prophecies have we already seen come to pass relative to natural Israel? Well, we've seen a number of things. We've seen the end of Israel's national desolation at the hands of invading swarms of Gentile locusts over many centuries. Not only the invading forces, but again, the invading and desolating forces that we've seen over the years, beginning with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Turks, all these nations. We've seen the end of these forces invading Israel and desolating the land, or decimating the people. We've also seen the end of Israel's Mishnah, which was alluded to earlier today. The period of disfavor, the cast-off condition, which we believe came to an end in 1878. The end of the Gentile times is something we've also witnessed. The Jerusalem, you know, would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles would be fulfilled. So the Gentile oppression, we have seen that come to an end, 1914. We've seen God beginning to push back, not yet destroy the Christian nations, but we've seen God, as Joel prophesied, we've seen Him begin to push back the Gentile nations out of the promised land. And this has been manifested by a reestablishment of a permanent homeland for the Jews. And Israel coming back to life nationally, once again becoming a national polity, which we know occurred officially in 1948. We've also seen something more of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy relative to the regathering, haven't we? The regathering of Israel from many of the more than 90 nations the Israelites have been scattered. And in our day, we've seen that regathering taking place from many of the more than 90 Gentile nations where they've been scattered. We've also seen the Gentile nations making unprecedented preparations for war. And friends, we're on the threshold of a war right now, as we all know. But we've seen the unprecedented buildup for war. Isn't this what the United States fears relative to Iraq? That there's been a buildup of weapons of mass destruction? Certainly, again, we see this unprecedented preparation, which has been going on, interestingly enough, concomitantly with the period during which Israel has been regathered and brought back and begun to be favored back in her own land. We call this unprecedented preparation for war, we have a phrase for this, and we call it the arms race. And boy, have we been racing. Have the Gentile nations been racing. And again, during this, the same time as the regathering has been occurring. And if we go back to chapter 2, verse 19, we believe that Joel is referring there to productive farming use. The reestablishment of Israel, the land, the soil of Israel, to productive farming use. Joel prophesied that that would occur. And the restoration of the soil of Palestine to productive farming use is obviously something we have seen in our day. We've also seen something else. We've seen the Gentile nations dividing up Palestine to suit themselves, haven't we? We call them the various permutations of the UN partition plans and other plans that the Gentile nations have gotten together and made a pact amongst themselves that they'll do this or do that. And friends, guess what? They're still trying to do it. We've also witnessed something about nominal spiritual Israel. Nominal spiritual Israel also comes into play in this prophecy. What have we witnessed relative to nominal spiritual Israel relative to intoxication? Have we not seen where they've been intoxicated, become intoxicated, are still intoxicated with the spirit of the world? You know, this is referred to, we think, there's beautiful tie-ins here between Joel and Revelation, and we'll just cite to you, we won't take the time to read it, but Revelation 17:6 talks about being drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, a beautiful tie-in here between Joel's prophecy and John the Revelator. We've also seen the Lord's judgment pronounced upon nominal spiritual Israel. When? 1878. Babylon is fallen, cast off. And we've certainly seen an unprecedented gathering of the nations of the earth in our day. There's been gathering economically. We are gathered politically. We are gathered socially. We are gathered financially. Unprecedented gathering in our day of the nominal spiritual Israel, the nations of the earth. Looking back at verse 3 in chapter 2, we read this verse earlier. But you and I, there's an interesting phrase here that Joel brings into the discussion. He talks about the Garden of Eden. Now, is he talking about the literal Garden of Eden? Or is he talking about the Garden of Eden used in a symbolic sense? Well, we believe here that Joel is using the Garden of Eden in a symbolic sense. You and I have witnessed Christendom's wonderful Garden of Eden. What is Christendom's Garden of Eden? Where is their sweet spot, as it were? Has it not been that which has been built upon pride and vainglory? This reminds us of Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, and the decadent woman. All these things that were built upon pride and vainglory. Well, more specifically, we think that Christendom's Garden of Eden consists of having the most ornate church buildings. Well, there's something that's built on pride and vainglory. Having the biggest, most powerful armies. There's another part of Christendom's Garden of Eden, their sweet spot, what they've really enjoyed, what they've worked for. How about having the most successful sports teams around the globe? Boy, there's a sweet spot for all the nations of the earth. So you and I have witnessed the construction of Christendom's Garden of Eden. We've also seen a fulfillment regarding true spiritual Israel. We have seen the Lord's Spirit continue to be poured out upon the true spiritual Israel. In verse 29, we're all familiar with the verse, Brother Russell comments on it, about the Spirit being poured out upon the handmaids and the servants in those days, in the days of the gospel age. These are the faithful ones of the gospel age, the Lord's special servants during the present time. So again, all these things are things that you and I have seen fulfilled from Joel's prophecy in our day. But let's go on to a fifth question. What parts of the prophecy have we not seen fulfilled? Well, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 3, we have not yet seen the complete destruction of Christendom's Garden of Eden, have we? We think that complete destruction of the garden. And notice the imagery here in this verse. It says, a fire devoureth before them. The fire is before them. In other words, you can picture, as this destruction process is going on, of this Garden of Eden, of a big flamethrower. And it's doing this destroying work out ahead of it. It's destroying this Christendom's Garden of Eden. And it says, and behind them a flame burneth. You've seen the picture after the cities of World War II and so on have been bombed out. And what do you see? You see all these fires smoldering. It's after the big blast, as it were, has occurred. So the fire burns before them, and this smoldering flame is behind them. Their Garden of Eden will be completely destroyed, because Joel says, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape. That's complete destruction. We haven't seen that yet. That part of the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, we believe. Christendom's Eden will be desolated by a swarm of locusts. And again, the locust gives you a beautiful description, a graphic description, the imagery of the Lord's great army. And again, if we go back to the same characteristics as what Joel used to characterize the Assyrian army to come in and invade and desolate the land, the northern kingdom, the ten tribe kingdom, we can see these same attributes, these same characteristics of this army beautifully apply to the Lord's great army that will destroy Christendom's Garden of Eden. This army being huge, fearless, unprecedented, things we've never seen before, we're going to see incomparable, unstoppable, successful, and yes, under the Lord's command. We have not yet seen Tyre fully cast into the great winepress. We would cite to here Revelation 14:19. We have not yet seen the complete destruction of the symbolic Egypt and Edom that Joel references in chapter 3, verse 19. We, of course, have not yet seen the peaceable kingdom, the full establishment of his kingdom that he refers to in chapter 3, verse 18. Obviously, that is a part of the prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And in verse 28 of chapter 2, the pouring out upon his Spirit upon all flesh, have we seen that happen yet? No. We think, again, that's another part of Joel's prophecy that lies before us. One last question we have relative to Joel's prophecy, and we'll leave it as a fellowship question. By what authority do we apply Joel's prophecy to Christendom? We believe that we can do that. But the question is, by what authority? How, if someone were to ask us, how can we do this? By what scriptural authority can we take Joel's prophecy, something that had an immediate fulfillment relative to the 10-tribe kingdom and natural Israel in particular and the Assyrian army? How now can we spiritualize this prophecy? We'd like to suggest, friends, just by way of a little bit of a touchdown, that Jesus actually quotes Joel, the second chapter, in several verses. And he does this in the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24, where he talks about the sun and the moon darkening and the stars falling and so on. Again, Jesus is picking up and he's quoting Joel. This is 800 years after Joel gives his prophecy. Jesus is quoting him. So obviously it must have had a bigger fulfillment than just the invading Syrian army, which occurred just a few years after Joel issued forth this prophecy. So why else would Jesus be picking up something, saying something is yet to happen, if it didn't have a higher application? So we'll leave that for your consideration. The other thing we might suggest relative to the authority that we might have to apply this prophecy to nominal spiritual Israel is the tie-in, again, between Revelation and Joel. And particularly, we'll just mention a couple of things very quickly. In Revelation, the 9th chapter, we find there a description of what we believe is the Lord's great army. And in Revelation chapter 9, we actually find here the word locusts. So here, John the Revelator is talking about this locust-like army. And of course, Joel, as we've already been talking, talks about this locust-like army. And it's amazing. If you look and make a careful comparison of Joel's description in chapter 2 of this locust-like army with John the Revelator's description of this army in chapter 9 of Revelation, you see striking similarities. You can't help but relate the two, Joel and Revelation, together. So again, we think that's a further basis on which we can apply Joel's prophecy to nominal Christianity. Okay, let's look at quickly at Obadiah's prophecy. Our first question is, again, the timing question. When did Obadiah give this prophecy? Well, again, it doesn't seem as though we can just open up to a particular verse in Obadiah and say, well, Obadiah tells us, because he doesn't seem to make it quite that easy. So we offer a suggestion along this line based upon our research. And many scholars have suggested that he prophesied at the end of the period of the kings. So possibly Obadiah may have prophesied right around the time that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and later destroyed it. So we think the best information that we could come across, it was right around the end of the period of the kings. Our second question about Obadiah is his contemporaries. Who is contemporary with Obadiah? Well, again, because we're not quite certain of exactly when Obadiah's prophecy was issued, we can't be completely certain about who his contemporaries were. But we understand the best evidence available, best information available, is that he would have been contemporary with Jeremiah, with Ezekiel, and with Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Our third question is, what is the immediate context of Obadiah's prophecy? Well, the prophecy is mainly directed toward Esau, or Edom. We find this in verses. Of course, Obadiah only has one chapter. So over and over again, verses 1, 6, 8, 18, 19, 21, all those verses, Edom or Esau, is referred to. Now, some have suggested that the name or the phrase Edom is Esau's surname. Others have suggested that Edom was an alternate name for Esau, Both names mean something a little bit different. Esau, remember, when he was born, what did he look like? He was hairy. So Esau means hairy or rough. Edom means red. Why? Why was he given the name Edom? Because he sold his birthright for a mess of red lentil soup. So he was given the name Edom. Esau, we know, was Jacob's older twin brother. He wasn't older by much, maybe a minute, but he was the older brother, and therefore he had the birthright, and we're all familiar with the story of Esau selling his birthright to his brother Jacob. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story, was it? Because what happened after that? Well, he wanted it back. He wanted it back very badly. You know, Esau made a deal here with Jacob. They made a contract. And Jacob was just fulfilling the terms of the contract. But Esau decided he didn't like the terms of the deal after he looked back on it. And what happened? That actually defined the relationship, not just between these two brothers, but it defined the relationship that would occur over the centuries between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. And what was that relationship? What was the relationship that immediately developed between the brothers? Was it not one that was predominantly hostility? These two were always at each other. Primarily Esau was always acting in a hostile manner toward Jacob. So hostility and arrogance became the standard attitude of Esau and his descendants toward Jacob and his descendants. And guess what? Guess what we see today? Same thing. We still see that hostility today as we look over in the Middle East. Now, in what form did this hostility or this arrogance take form? The hostility that Esau had toward Jacob. And again, we're talking about Esau, not just personally, but Esau and his descendants, toward Jacob and his descendants and his family. Well, just as one example, when Israel was invaded by foreign powers, Edom loved it. Edom gloated. Jacob, you're getting what you deserve. That's the gloating. They gloated in Israel's plight, as Obadiah points out in verse 12. You know, this attitude was going on well over 1,000 years before Obadiah issued his prophecy. This hostile attitude of Esau and descendants toward Jacob and his descendants, his family. So the context of Obadiah's prophecy, and this is the key point, the context of Obadiah's prophecy is Edom's mistreatment, Edom's hostility toward the Israelites. Let's look at another question. Bring this down to our day. Who or what is modern-day Edom? Modern-day Edom's identity exists primarily on a spiritual level. Nominal spiritual Israel, we think, is what modern-day Edom represents. The professedly Christian nations. These nations have sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. You know, Christendom had all the benefits. They had all the blessings, didn't they? They had the Lord's people in their midst. They had the Bible. They had the truth. And what did they do? They sold it all for a mess of red lentil soup, something that doesn't amount to a whole lot. They wasted it. They wasted all the advantages that they had in their hands. We also pose a question at this point, and we'd like to suggest that this may be one that perhaps we can address in our fellowship time together, and that is whether the prophecies of Obadiah against Edom may be applied on a natural level. In other words, not just what the Christian nations have done to mistreat natural Israel, but what have the natural descendants of Esau, what they have done in their mistreatment of natural Israel. Esau's descendants today are some of the Arab nations of the Middle East. Brother also refers to this in Volume 4, page 14, D 14, and also in reprint 5169. 5169. Brother Russell also mentions in reprint 2605, reprint 2605, that for centuries Jacob has been bitterly persecuted by the Mohammedans. Now, the Mohammedans is not a name that is normally in vogue in our day. Typically today we talk about either the Arabs or the Muslims. But back in Brother Russell's day, he used primarily, I think the term in vogue then was Mohammedans. But we're talking about the same people. So the question we are posing is it possible that on some level and some degree to apply Obadiah's prophecy to some extent to Esau's natural heirs? Is it possible to apply this prophecy to the Arabs? We simply pose that as a question for our consideration. Let's look at our last question. What are the principal points of this prophecy? Again, as we mentioned, the prevailing theme is the Lord's chastisement of Edom. Now, we need to keep in the back of our mind as we're going down through this prophecy that this had one level of fulfillment in ancient times. It had one level of fulfillment in Obadiah's day, as it were. But also keep in mind as we go through this prophecy and we identify the principal points of it that Edom represents the modern Christian nations, the modern systems that have taken adverse positions against natural Israel. We also need to remember as we're going down through this prophecy that Obadiah is really not speaking on his own behalf. Obadiah is really speaking the words of the Lord. He's really speaking on behalf of the Lord's Logos, if you will. We're going to try to paraphrase the book of Obadiah. The Lord, through Obadiah, says, "You, Edom, are proud. You, Edom, are arrogant. You've acted in a very smug manner. And because of this repulsive attitude, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to cut you down to size." You know, if a thief, Edom, were to go into your vineyard and visit you, that thief would take only what they needed, but they'd probably leave something. They wouldn't take everything. But I'm going to see to it, Edom, that you are totally ransacked of all your treasures. When I'm done with you, there won't be anything left. Furthermore, all of your allies, all of your supporters are going to turn against you. Your closest friends, the ones that used to support you, they're going to turn against you. Your closest friends, they're going to set traps for you. They're going to deceive you. They're going to betray you. As for your political leaders, Edom, I'm going to confound their wisdom. Your political leaders aren't going to help you. They're not going to be able to help you. And your mighty men, your military leaders, they're going to be terrified. They're not going to be able to save you either. Your whole organizational leadership structure is going to be slaughtered. There will be no structure left. All this is going to happen to you, Edom, because of the wrong that you did to your brother Jacob. You will be utterly destroyed, and you will be despised forever. You will always be thought of in a despised manner for what you have done. You know, Edom, you stood back. You stood back and you watched the foreigners invade your brother Jacob and his land. You stood back and you watched them come in and take whatever they wanted to take. You stood back and you watched the aliens carve up Jerusalem. You stood back and you watched them carve up Palestine to suit themselves. And you not only watched Jacob suffer, You were gleeful over his suffering. You enjoyed it. You gloated over it. And because you either participated or you actually sympathized with those who mistreated Israel, I'm counting you as one of Israel's enemies. You should not have behaved this way, Edom. It was wrong. Those who tried to flee, those of Jacob who tried to flee for their lives, instead of helping them, what did you do? You cut them down. Yea, at one point, you cut down more than 6 million of them. You stood at the crossroads. You know, you could have helped or you could have hurt them. And what path did you choose? You chose to hurt them instead of helping them. And those who did manage to flee with their lives, you betrayed them. My justice is exact, Edom, and your grave recompense is going to be recompensed. Your grave misconduct is going to be brought back to you again. In fact, my day, the day of the Lord, Edom, is at hand. And I'm going to recompense the misconduct of all the nations. And Jacob, as for you, as you had to drink the dregs of my fury because of your misbehavior, so shall all the nations that have afflicted thee. They're going to have to drink the dregs of my fury because of their misbehavior. They are going to drink the dose of fatal hemlock, the hemlock of their own making. But Jacob, here's good news for you. The spiritual phase of my kingdom is going to restore you to your rightful inheritance. You will be again a flame and a fire and a light unto the Gentiles, in sharp contrast to Edom that will perish. I'm going to gather you, Jacob. I'm going to regather you to your own land, and you will be the center of my earthly kingdom. But you, Jacob, will be subject to the saviors in the spiritual phase of my kingdom. And this is my kingdom. And so say and are the words of Obadiah. As we read in verse 21, and the saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Thank you very, very, very much. Appreciate that so much. We'll close with singing the last two verses of hymn number 72, the last two verses of hymn number 72, and we'll rise on the last verse and ask Brother Wes to dismiss us with prayer after that. And if I could, I would like I'll try to keep it to 1 minute of your time to give you some instructions as far as the meals are concerned and some announcements.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we hallow and praise thee above all other names. We thank thee, Father, for permitting us to gather together this weekend to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him, and through him to learn of thee and of thy character, and something more of the dimensions of thy wonderful plan of the ages. We thank thee, Father, for the oracles that thou hast given us through the faithful ones of old that suffered and struggled so much to give us the inheritance that we have here today to be a blessing unto us and to those who follow us. We thank thee, Father, for looking out for our interests and giving us the beautiful prophecies through the prophets of old, Joel and Obadiah in particular. At this time, we thank thee for. We appreciate, Father, the insights that these things have given us and the strength and the encouragement as we proceed forth, realizing something of the dimensions of thy plan. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of asking forgiveness through the merit of Christ for anything thought or said or done which is displeasing or out of harmony, and ask that these things be brought to our attention and overruled to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We thank thee now for the privilege of assembly. We thank thee for the loving kindness of the Central Ohio Friends in arranging for our temporal sustenance. We appreciate these provisions we will be partaking of. We thank thee for them and pray that we will use the energy from these things to serve thee in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we go forth, we desire that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We now leave all in thy care, praying and asking all through Christ. Amen.
The next hour and a half, brethren, very specifically, is for your purpose of fellowship, but specifically, you've been given some spiritual nourishment. Eat. Eat it. Eat it up. Enjoy it. And then, in addition to that, all those who have already registered with Sister Debbie, after lunch, please see her to take care of the hotel room and the meals and so on and so forth. Those who have not registered with Sister Debbie, you need to see her before you eat. Okay? Please, please do that. Okay, those who have not registered. Brother Jordan? No. When you leave this room, Brother Jordan is going to be just outside the room, and he'll direct you to the lunch room. Now, I need to tell you that there is some comfort letters over here in the corner at this table up here in front. Don't forget your brethren that are not able to be here and sign those. The brethren from Winnipeg have asked that their love be conveyed to you, and Sister Annabelle Davis from California has asked that her love be conveyed to you. Love also from Sister Julia from Siberia. Just wanted you to know that you're being thought of from around the world. The Hagensacks have asked that their love be conveyed to you. Brother Alan Springer from Romania has asked that his love be conveyed to you. And Sister Helen Somofi has asked that her love be conveyed to you. I think that is all the notes I have at this time. If you have any questions or if you have anything that you need, please say, see me, and Brother Jordan will give you directions.
Okay, brethren, before we leave the room, we just wanted to announce the directions so that you knew where you were going when you got up. Okay, we're obviously in the lower level, okay, and there's three ways up. There's two staircases, okay? You can go and down this long hallway. You can get up to the top floor through either staircase. Plus, there's an elevator, okay? So there's three ways out of this lower floor going up. Make your choice which.